Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help in the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that this day you would help us to understand your word. Help me to preach your word faithfully. And as we sang at the beginning of our Sunday school hour, we are gathered here to hear your voice, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear it through the preaching of your word and by the power of your spirit. We all also need help to understand your word. So help us to hear it, understand it by the power of your spirit, to take it to heart, believe it, and live in the light of it. May we not only be hearers this day, but doers of your word for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Usually when you think about Christmas, whether you realize it or not, there is information that comes from the Bible that pops into your mind. And although there are four gospel accounts that tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus, all that Christmas information that you think of really comes just from two of those four Gospels, and it comes from the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel and from the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. That's where we read about the announcement of the angel Gabriel. That's where we read about the Virgin Mary. That's where we read about her husband, who was effectively Jesus' adoptive father, his human father, Joseph, his actual father or true father, is God the Father. It's those two gospel accounts and the two chapters at the beginning of them where we learn about Bethlehem, and no room in the inn, and the manger where Jesus was laid when he was born, and the swaddling cloths. That's where we learn about the bright star in the sky and the magi or the wise men from the east. That's where we learn about the gifts that they brought Jesus, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Mark's gospel says absolutely nothing about the birth of Jesus. John, which we've just read, the first 18 verses of his account, John just has one statement about the birth of Jesus. We read it in verse 14. And that strange statement will be our focus this morning. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's notice three things from this passage or this one verse. First of all, it says that the Son of God became man. Verse 14 at the beginning, "And the Word became flesh." The Word is John's way of speaking about the Son of God. We read about it in the first few verses, and we'll come back to those in a few minutes. But he is the eternal God, and we sang it in one of our hymns, that veiled in flesh, he appeared in this world. The God, the Son, became man, and he came into this world. And this is how John stated it. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, God is one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, whom John calls the Word here, became a man. And he states it by saying he became flesh, emphasizing that he was a real man. He had flesh and blood. The word flesh here is referring to the fact that he had a real human nature and he was a real man. He's not using the word flesh the way Paul often uses it in his epistles, though it's the same Greek word. Sometimes Paul used that word to talk about sinful flesh, where he says, or where Jesus also said, that the flesh lusts against the spirit. No, he's talking about the fact that he was flesh and blood. It says in Galatians 4, verse 4, which Paul wrote, that Jesus Christ was made of a woman. In other words, he was born in a real human mother's womb. He fed from her placenta, and he was born of her. He had her DNA. He was a real man, is what Paul was saying in Galatians 4. That's what John is saying in this very brief statement here in John chapter 1. He was a real human being. He was once a baby. And when he was a baby, he cried. He had his diaper changed, or I guess they probably didn't call it a diaper, but swaddling cloths. They were changed because although he was God, he was a man. We're told at the end of Luke 2 that he learned things as a man. He grew in wisdom and in stature before God and before man. In fact, not only did he cry as a baby, we're told in John's account later on in John 11, when he was at the grave of his friend Lazarus, that he wept as a man because he was not only God, he was also a man. He got tired because he was a man. He slept in a boat one time on the way across the Sea of Galilee. He was so tired, he slept through the first part of a storm on the sea. We're told in the Bible that he hungered. He fasted once for 40 days, consecrating himself to God, praying to God that God would help him as he was about to begin his public ministry. And at the end of the 40 days, we're told the devil came to him and tempted him. What was the first way he tempted him? He said, "Turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger." Why would that be a temptation to the God-man? Because he wasn't only God, he was also a man. He was hungry. He was a real man. When he came to the time when he was to lay down his life for the sins of his people, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he thought about the dreaded cup that he was about to drink, experiencing the wrath of God poured out upon him on the cross, he dreaded that cup. And we're told in Hebrews 5 that he wept as he prayed to God, asking if this cup might be able to pass from me, let it. We're told he prayed with strong crying and tears because he was a man. And when he went to the cross later on the next day, he felt the thorns that were pressed into his head. He felt the scourging when they whipped and ripped his back. He felt the nails that were pounded into his hands and into his feet to hold him on to that cruel cross. That's the Bible's doctrine about Jesus Christ. He was really God. He became a man. It says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, referring to Jesus Christ, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." When we take all the information that we find in the Word of God about Jesus Christ, that's what we come up with. And that's what the Church of Christ has confessed for 2,000 years about him. But as early as the first century AD, there was a heresy called Docetism, from the Greek word that means to think or to seem. In other words, it seemed to some people that Christ was a man, but these heretics said he wasn't really one. He just seemed to be a man. Maybe they thought he was an apparition. That is, he had no physical existence. Or some said it seemed that God became a man, but all that happened is the Son of God came and inhabited the body of a man who already was. And then he departed from that man before he died on the cross, because it was abhorrent to them to think that the Son of God could die. To many, the idea that God himself would take on flesh, let alone that God would suffer, was unthinkable. It was an abomination. So rather than take what the Scripture said and try to understand that, understand what doctrine the Bible was teaching, they just said he couldn't possibly be a man. Back, I think it's a couple of years ago now, when we studied 1 John, maybe it was not all that long ago, but something like that, we saw that John was trying to oppose this false teaching called Docetism. Look over at 1 John 1 for a moment. 1 John 1 and verse 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning," remember John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here he picks up on that language. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life." He's saying, we touched him. He was a man. Look over at the end of this epistle, 1 John 5 and verse 6. There, John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." What is he saying when he says he came by water and blood? I think John is especially referring to something he saw right at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus hung on the cross and he died. And you remember how he was dead before the other two men who were hanged next to him, the two thieves. So they had to have their legs broken by the Roman soldiers. But Jesus' legs weren't broken. Why? Because he was already dead. So John, when he said he came by water and the blood, is referring to something he wrote later in his gospel in John 19. Listen to John 19, 34 and 35. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." One of the other things a docetist might say, a heretic, is, well, the man didn't really die there on the cross. It just seemed like he died. He was swooning, and therefore he didn't really rise from the dead. It just appeared that way. And John said, "I was standing there when the Roman soldier pierced his side, and I saw that he was dead, because not only did blood pour out, but so did all the water from his chest cavity, because he had, in fact, died. And that's why that water had pooled there the way it did." Look once again at 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, he became a real man, such a spirit is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." How many churches are there in our day and age that nowadays would deny that Jesus Christ really was the very Son of God become flesh? John says, don't listen to them. He says, he writes Ichabod on the door of their churches. They're the Antichrist. John is teaching here in the whole book of 1 John and in John 1:14 that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Son of God himself became man. That's the first thing we see in John 1:14. The Son of God became man. The second thing we see is this. The Son of God lived in this world. And that's John 1:14. That's our text. The next part of the verse, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the second thing is that the Son of God lived in this world. In verses 1 through 3, as I mentioned, it tells us who this Son of God was, or who the Word of God is. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So whoever the Word is, he was God himself. And he was always God. It says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So there's one God, and this one God who made the world became man. But it was the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is teaching us the second person of the Trinity became man. The Word became flesh. He left his heavenly glory, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what the Son of God did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's an interesting word that's used for Christ's dwelling among us, as it says. It's a word that could be translated, he pitched his tent. And there's an interesting Old Testament analogy. And I want to turn you to a couple of passages in the book of Exodus, starting with Exodus 29. Exodus 29, where in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used. Exodus 29, verses 44 to 46. This is when the Israelites were going through the desert, and God directed them to make a tabernacle or a tent. And the word, the Greek word for tent, that comes from the same word as he dwelt among us, or it could be translated he pitched his tent among us, is used here. It's used in verse 44, where it says, so I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting. That's the word, tent. Same Greek root word as the word he dwelt among us. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And then verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So first of all, there's this connection that the word tent in Greek is the same Greek word or the same Greek root where that word dwell in 1 John 14 comes from. I'm going to say something about the word for dwell in verse 45, I will dwell among them. In verse 45 and verse 46, the Hebrew word in a moment. But let's go now to Exodus 40, the end of the book of Exodus, verses 33 through 35. You have that Greek word for the noun, the tabernacle, used in verse 33 of Exodus 40. Then it's used twice in verse 34 and twice in verse 35. So there's definitely a verbal connection between these passages. Exodus 29, Exodus 40, John 1:14, starting with verse 33. And he raised up the court, that's Moses, all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Wherever we have the word tabernacle, that's the word for tent. And the same word that we have that the verb in John 1:14 comes from. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you see that connection? The tent and the glory of God. And then we go to 1 John 1. He pitched his tent among us. And what did we behold? His glory as of the only begotten Son of God. What is the tent or the tabernacle there in the book of Exodus? It's the place where God dwells among his people. It's the place where God reveals his glory to his people. It's interesting that in verse 35 there, of Exodus 40 where it says that it rested, that the glory of the, excuse me, that it was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud, that is the cloud of God's glory, rested above it. That word there in the Hebrew, and similarly the word dwell in chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, there we have the Hebrew word from which the word Shekinah comes. That is what the Jews use to refer to the place where God manifests His glory. And you can look this up. I'm not going to explain it all. But the consonants in both that Hebrew word, basically the equivalents of our S and K and N, Shekinah, and also the word for tent, skinin, are the same letters, the same equivalents, S-K-N. It's the place where God manifests His glory. Maybe I can't say dogmatically that this is what John was pointing us to when he just said that one word. He made His tabernacle among us and we beheld His glory. But as I say it out loud to you, I convince myself more and more that that's exactly what John was doing. The Son of God came into this world. He became a man. Secondly, He lived in this world. He tabernacled among us. And that leads to the next thing. And we beheld His glory. The last part of the verse, after it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then it says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the very Son of God come into this world so we could see the glory of God. It says later in verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has come now and declared Him to us. We've beheld His glory. That's what John is saying. So point three is the apostles beheld His divine glory. We did not behold His glory the way the apostles did. Like John said, we heard Him. We heard His voice. We saw Him with our eyes. Our hands handled Him. We can't do that. We can behold His glory. We'll get to that later. But the apostles at least could, and other people who lived on the earth in those days and encountered Jesus could and did. They beheld His divine glory. Let's look at the word glory first of all. What is His glory? Well, it's the glory of God, of course, because He is God become man. In Exodus 40 and verse 34, it was represented in a cloud. The cloud represented the glory of God. They saw God's glory in a way that we don't. They saw it physically. It was a cloud. We believe we see God's glory here, but we don't see a cloud, and we don't see the Son of God become man physically. We don't. But we see God's glory by faith. They saw Him with their eyes. That's what it's saying. They saw the glory of God, the outshining of the perfections of God. As much as it could be seen in a human being, it was seen in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared the Father to us. He has shown us what God the Father is like, what God is like as no one else ever did and no one else ever could. There's the glory that is seen in Christ. Secondly, let's notice this. It's the glory of the Son of God. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Doesn't say the glory just of the Father. It's His glory because He's one with the Father. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is the only begotten Son. That's the Son of God. So the significance of that, the only begotten Son, it's telling us that he has an eternal relationship to the Father. The Father was always the Father. The Son is always the Son. It's the Son, the Word, who became flesh. The ancient creed stated it this way when they're trying to say he has the same nature as the Father. He's the only begotten Son. And he has that nature eternally. They said it this way in the ancient creeds. He is begotten of the Father before all the ages. What were they doing with that wording? They were just trying to put into theological language what we read in John 1, 1 through 3. And notice also that it says that this glory that was revealed in the Son of God, it says, in describing that glory, it says, it was full of grace and truth. Whether it's grace and truth, sometimes mercy and truth, they're frequently ascribed to God in the Old Testament. Let me just read one very famous sample from Exodus 34. This is when God showed himself to Moses. He said that Moses was going to hide in the cleft of the rock and he was going to cause his glory to pass by. Here's how God described himself and his glory. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You notice some of those words. Merciful and gracious, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, abounding in goodness, long-suffering. There's the grace. And then it adds, abounding in goodness and truth. And John sums that up in this way. What was the glory we saw? It's like the glory that Moses saw when God said, hide behind that rock and I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you. John says it this way, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Let me say something about that word truth and the way John uses it in his gospel. Of course, truth can mean not false. In other words, it's not a lie. Something that is factually correct. And it's used that way in the Bible. It's used that way in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:25. We should speak truth to one another and not lie to each other. That's truth. Truth can mean faithful. Jacob told Joseph, I just read this in my Bible reading the other day, so that's why it found its way into my sermon. It can mean faithful. Jacob tells Joseph, his son, as Jacob is about ready to die, make sure you take my body back to Canaan. Don't bury it here in Egypt. He then says, deal kindly and truly with me. In other words, be faithful, like a faithful friend. But John uses the word true and the word truth in a peculiar way in his gospel. He uses it especially to mean ultimate reality, heavenly reality, to refer to the highest ideal of something. So kind of like we're told in Hebrews 8, in Hebrews 9, there was a tabernacle in the desert, a place where God was to be worshipped. But you know, it's not the true tabernacle. Where is the true tabernacle? In heaven. That's where the true tabernacle is. And John uses the word truth in a very similar way. The Old Testament tabernacle was a real tabernacle. It's the one God said to build. There's nothing false about it, but it's not the ultimate tabernacle, is it? It's not the tabernacle in heaven. And John uses the word true to speak about things that are heavenly. Things that came from heaven. Think of John chapter 6. You want bread? I am the true bread, Jesus said, that came down from heaven. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4, she wanted water. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the true water, the living water, which if you drink, it will never die. Or think of the light. In fact, we read about it in verse 9 of John 1. That was the true light, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. The sun gives real light, but it's not the true light that can give actual life to people when they are enlightened by the truth of the Word of God. No, that's what John is speaking about, something that came from heaven. Grace and truth is what we saw. The prophets brought truth from God, but they were not the truth like Jesus is. There is no one like him, and there has been no revelation like Jesus Christ about who God is ever before he came into the world. But now he, John 1:18, has shown us more than it has ever been seen before who God is and what he is like. So the apostles beheld his divine glory. That's what glory is. It was glory in the Son. And then one more thing, it says we beheld it. And it's not just the normal word that we saw it with our eyes, like John says, we saw him. No, we beheld him. And the word here that's used for beheld doesn't just mean we saw him out of the corner of our eye, or we definitely saw him. We saw that man standing there getting baptized by John. It's a different word. Hendrickson says it means this. It's speaking about calm scrutiny, contemplation, even wonderment, in which someone regards an object, reflects on it, scans it, examining it with care. If you look over at verse 32 in John chapter 1, we see this word used by John about himself. It says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw, here's that word. In verse 14, it's, we beheld his glory. Here is, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And you see how that fits. It's not just, oh, you know, I saw what looked like a dove descend. No, he stopped, he paused, he looked at it. You kidding me? That's what he's saying. And he concentrated on it. That's the idea. It says in verse 45 of John chapter 11, that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, there's that word again, beheld. It says many of those people who had seen the things he did, that is, they not only saw it, they thought about it. They weighed what their eyes beheld. Then it says they believed in him. As we behold the life of a man, and that's what we can do when we read the gospel accounts about the life of Jesus. As we behold the life of a man who Scripture tells us was despised and rejected, as we read about him going about in this world, performing signs or miracles, healing people, preaching the gospel to the poor, washing the feet of his disciples, what are we seeing? What are we beholding? We are beholding the Word of God incarnate, the Son of God become man. What are we beholding, brethren? We are beholding the glory of God himself on the earth. That verb used in verse 18 of chapter 1 of John 1, where it says that the Son has declared him. If you've been here many years, you've probably heard a number of times Pastor Martin saying that word, he has declared him, is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegesis. Jesus is the exegesis of God. or the narration of God. He makes him known to us. He explains him to us. He reveals him to us. We sang earlier, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That is Jesus, God with us. There is no greater or clearer revelation of God than is found in Jesus Christ himself. Not this side of glory, not this side of heaven. Christ in the gospel is now the greatest sight of glory we can have, brethren. The Son of God came into this world with all of its problems, all of its pain and sorrows, things which exist because of man's sin, because of your sin, because of my sin. Jesus Christ lived in this world and he experienced those pains and sorrows. He was one of us. And he went far beyond just experiencing those pains and sorrows. He mixed with people like us, sinners like us, foolish people who have done foolish things to destroy sometimes our own lives and the lives of people around us. He didn't just come among us, he mixed with us. And he even sought out people who were very, very sinful people, who had messed up their lives terribly, who were ruined people from a mere human perspective, who had endured all kinds of pain. Think of the man who had the demons in him named Legion. He lived in caves on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Jesus. Probably a Gentile, unclean in the eyes of most Jews. You think Jesus didn't know he was over there? You think Jesus didn't know what he's going to encounter that day when he got out of the boat? And that man came running at him and screaming like a wild man to him, undressed, chains around him that he had broken because of the strength of the demons within? He knew it. He was looking for that man. Think Jesus didn't know that that was a funeral procession that one day coming out of the city of Nain? And that woman had lost her only son and she didn't have a husband? And she was weeping? And he wouldn't say, a funeral? Let's go the other direction. He went right over to it. And he touched the cart and the man sat up. And he did the same with blind people and lame people, paralyzed people, lepers. He went right to them. He was like a magnet to them. Wherever people heard he was, they flocked to him. But that wasn't the only thing. They were like a magnet to him. When he knew there were needy people who were crushed under the weight of sin and feeling the consequences of sin, he went right to them. He was drawn to them. That was not the dark side of his life and ministry. That's what the Pharisees thought about it. He eats with sinners. It wasn't the dark side. It was why he came into the world. And what John is saying is that was his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. It was the way he displayed his glory. It was the way he displayed the glory of God. Like Peter said when he preached about Jesus in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's why he went to Gennesaret, on the other side of the sea, or Gadara, and that's why he went to the man with the legion of demons in him. So Christ has come. That's the message of Christmas. The way John states it is this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now there is only one thing for us to do. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, but especially for you if you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian. You came in here today for whatever reason. Maybe your relative invited you and your thought was, well, it is Christmas. I guess I can go. Mom will be happy, or whoever asked you to come. And Christmas did fall on a Sunday. I'll do it. The message of the Word of God is there's one thing left for you to do, and that is to receive Him. Receive Him. It says in verses 12 and 13, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The apostles beheld His divine glory. They did it not only with their eyeballs, but through faith. And so did others who lived in those days and received Him. They went from a place of spiritual death to spiritual life by belief in the Son of God. There was a sense in which we could say, everyone who ever saw Jesus with his eyes, in some sense, beheld Christ's glory. But in a way, they didn't. They didn't. They only looked at Him as someone that was despised and rejected. They didn't want Him around. They put Him on a cross. They nailed Him to it and killed Him. They didn't see Jesus for who He was, for what He was. They did not behold Him as John said he and his fellow apostles and other believers did. And we have by faith. They did not. You've heard something about Jesus. What I'm urging you to do today is behold Him. Think about Him. Gaze upon Him as He's preached about in the Bible. Examine Him. Wonder about Him. Look at Him, consider Him, but don't stop there. Receive Him. Receive Him as your Savior. Believe in His name. Living in a country with a lot of churches or a city with a lot of churches does not give you spiritual life. Coming into a building like you've done today where there are a lot of people who know God doesn't give you life. Rubbing shoulders with people who know God doesn't give you life. Being born into a family with people who know God does not give you life. John called Jesus' healings and exorcisms, casting demons out of people. He called those things signs. Why did he call them signs? Because they pointed to something else that goes far beyond just healing someone who is paralyzed or who was blind. They're pointing to the fact, number one, that God is full of compassion and God is full of power. And they're also a sign to you and to me that God has compassion still. The Son of God still has compassion and has power. He's the same yesterday and today and forever, even though He's now in heaven bodily and you are on earth. And they're pointing to this, the fact that not only could Jesus Christ, if He wanted, in a moment like this, deliver you from any illness or injury you may have. I pray that God would do that for people who I know are attending this church or watching online who have cancer or have been, as we heard this morning, recently diagnosed with cancer. I pray those kind of things. But God may or may not do that. You may be suffering great financial pressures right now. God may end them in a moment later this week. But he may not. But far more than that, what the signs meant when Jesus healed someone or raised someone from the dead, what they meant is this, that he can today deliver your soul from sin, from death, from the wrath of God, and from hell forever. That's what they tell you. He became a man so he could die for men. He submitted to mocking and scourging and crucifixion. Why? Because of what it said in the hymn that we sang earlier. He was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to give them second birth. He was born so that sinners like you and sinners like me could be reconciled to God and could live with him forever. But you need to receive him. And that simply means you need to believe him. You need to believe all that he says. You need to trust him and him alone to save you. Because as the Bible says, you cannot save yourself by your own works. They're just filthy rags in God's eyes. Trust him to save you. Take him as your God. And the Bible says he will be your God and you will be his child and he will never leave you or forsake you. I urge you to behold him today and to lay hold of him today by faith. Let's pray that God will open your eyes and the eyes of many others throughout this world today. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, for becoming man to save your people from their sins. Help us never to just look upon you in a physical, worldly, material way. Help us to see you for who you are. Help everyone in this room to do that today, to truly behold you by faith. And receive you by faith and feed upon you who are the bread of life. And we ask it in your own name. Amen.